This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
From Acts 17:16-34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is the babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to meet the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is and what he is presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about the listening and latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see you every way. You are very religious, for I have walked around and looked carefully at your object in worship. I even found the altar of this description to an unknown god. Now, what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in the temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, and they shook inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them in exact places where they should live. God did not do this so that men could seek him or perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offering. Therefore, since we are God's offering, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an imagine made by man's design and skills. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set the day when he will judge the world in justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof for all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed among the Diocese, the people of Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, a number of others.
Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for the reminders, God, and for the special revelation that it is to come reveal to us you, your presence, your power, your living word, the historical redemptive plan that you are working out through time and that continues even today as your spirit has been poured out on your church. So you can come now by your spirit, minister to us. God, would you be our teacher here this morning and would you draw our hearts to you? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. I'm Scott Puckett. I'm the pastor here at Christ Kingdom Church. If you happen to be new here or some of our guests, and I heard we got some folks from Perimeter Church. Is that right? All right. Atlanta, Georgia. That's my home church where I grew up. So were you guys there before 1986? No. So you have no idea who I am. great church, great ministry. So welcome to you guys, especially as well, too, this morning. You know, we have an interesting thing. By the way, we just finished up a sermon series on sharing the story. So if you're wondering where that's going, it's still available online. You can check with that and catch up on anything you might have missed. I want to encourage you to do that. But as we do some different topics here as we prepare for the fall, one of the topics that came up this morning was this concept that I'll talk more about being made for him. But before we really get into that fully here, let me just ask you to think about something for a second. What is it about our culture, especially, I think, that if there is a hole that you have this insatiable desire to fill it? Now, assuming it's not like a golf hole that you're hoping to fill that too, right? In a different way. But we have this thing that if there is a hole that we must fill it for some reason. Like, for example, I have a hole in my shower wall of the master bathroom. And some of you know that's been there for quite a long time now. As we're continuing to contemplate how we're going to fix that, the problem is we don't want to just fix it. We want to do the whole reconstruction thing on the shower there. But I have this ongoing desire every time I hear the water when I turn it on hit the plastic in the morning before I get in the shower. Like, oh man, I gotta fill that hole. Well, there are other holes that are even bigger than that we want to fill. Here's one right here. This is the Monticello Dam in California. Let me get out of the way. All right. Well, good luck filling that one, right? Okay. But what an amazing thing. People drive just to see that one. Here's a sinkhole in Guatemala. If I get the picture to go. Help me, Kevin. There we go. Now, sinkholes, we know a little bit about that here, right, in Central Florida. You do want to fill those. You see something like that, and that's not a good thing there as well. Also, here's another one here. Not working. There we go. This is the Great Blue Hole up the coast in Belize. Amazing. One more, Kevin. Right here. This is a diamond mine in Russia. Incredible. Some of the most famous holes that I could find around the globe here. But none of these holes even compare to the size of this one, Kevin. Inside of each of us, there's a hole. There's a God-sized shaped hole I want to present to you this morning. You probably have heard that concept here before. And I know that might seem smaller, but this one is of eternal magnitude. And I want to present to you this morning or remind you, if it's the case, that only an eternal God can fill it. Part of the reason why I'm choosing this topic here this morning or coming this way here is that I had a chance to have one of my kids, Reese. He's actually away at a lacrosse camp this weekend, but a couple of weeks ago he came back and said, "Dad, it's like we were all created, you know, to serve God, and there's, you know, we try to fit, you know, do other things and make it happen, but unless we're doing that, nothing else quite fills that." And I'm like, "Yeah, you're right, son." You know, it's great when you hear your kids come to realizations that are profound. And that was a profound one for him to see and kind of stumble across and have this aha moment. But as much as that's an aha moment for him, and maybe has been for you at one point, those are moments that we can often easily forget. And perhaps you haven't even come to that kind of aha moment. But it's one that people have been thinking about for since life began. There's been really good questions about that. And part of the reason why is Isaiah 64:8 says this: "We are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand." God is working, God is shaping us. So why are we all born with this feeling? Why are we born with this feeling that something is missing in life? Why are we born with the sensation that life can't deliver on all that the world promises? Even those that have supposedly arrived, whether it's financially or with fame and fortune, seem to still have this sense of, that wasn't it. Wasn't quite what I needed. And that there's some hole in our life that we can never seem to fill. Many have tried to satisfy these questions. Some tried to deny the existence of the hole. And perhaps you fall in that camp this morning. Well, hole, that's just kind of, people have too much time on their hands to think about things. Maybe. Some try to find just the right thing to fill it, which is what I think most of us are in the category of doing. What can I stuff in there? What can I do to fill up that hole in some way, shape, or form so the emptiness doesn't feel so great? And I think some sadly give up and just try to do life and live without it and try to hope that the feeling goes away or hope that they can mask it with lots of activities, hobbies, and things to fill up your spare time. And then, by the way, if you can't sleep at night and you're having trouble, you got medication you can take. Get yourself to sleep fast. Get your mind off of that. But the truth and the reality is, it's a nagging realization, isn't it? That we seem to be lacking or looking for something more than what this life has to offer. Well, many of the people have been talking about this, as I've already mentioned, throughout time, and many of the people in the scriptures have as well, too. Solomon, next slide. Solomon, writing sometime between 930 and 586 BC, or about that time period, writes in Ecclesiastes 3, "He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." The Apostle John, sometime in 33 or 36 AD, writes in John chapter 7, he says, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." That word for innermost being in the Greek is koulos. It's translated innermost being, but it also could be translated hole or empty space. The Apostle Paul writes a little bit later. Oh, you got there. Thanks, Kevin. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. His eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. We can go post-biblical times to the period of St. Augustine. Next slide. St. Augustine, 4th century sometime, writes, You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Then even further down, Blaise Pascal, the great French mathematician, philosopher, physicist of the 17th century, he says this, what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there, the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. And even more recent, the late 20th century professor and theologian C.S. Lewis, he says it pretty plainly, if I discover within myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Next slide. We've all sensed it, right? Maybe on a sleepless night, maybe standing on top of a mountaintop, maybe holding the hand of a loved one near death, maybe gazing at a star-filled sky, maybe after receiving bad news from a doctor report, maybe looking at the detail of a newborn baby's fingernail. What makes up this hole, this void, this empty shape in each of us is a question that, if we're honest, each of us is probed with, each of us is plagued with. So I want to give you a couple ideas to think about here this morning as we unpackage it. And just a reminder to our third through fifth graders who are in the service for the summer, if you fill out that little sermon outline form, there is some candy waiting for you at the end. In fact, Mrs. Urbian is going to help me with that. Right, Mrs. Urbian? Thank you. The candy's in the back. Come see her and share one thing about what you learned from the service this morning. But make sure you get this filled in. So we're about to start that process there. And that's just for our third through fifth graders, just to clarify. Brett, okay? All right. The first thing I want you to take home here today is the shape of fear. That's part of this hole. That, you might say, is the wallpaper, or could be the wallpaper inside this massive hole or void that we all fear, all feel. We all know and experience fear, don't we? You know, some interesting things I looked as I studied a little bit this week is psychologists have recognized more than 400 distinct phobias. More than 400. So if you're fearful of some things, you're in good company. There's at least a 400 classification. And some of these are very old classic fears like acrophobia, which is the fear of heights. We can all kind of relate to that maybe a little bit. And there's some that are more contemporary fears, like one I learned, nomophobia, which is the fear of being without your cell phone or losing signal. Right? Some of you are laughing nervously because you're like, yeah, I felt that before. Even historical fearless leaders were not immune. Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Mussolini, and Hitler all shared allurophobia, which is the fear of, next slide, cats. Seriously, some of you might share that fear as well. Some are much more serious, like mysophobia, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, which is the fear of germs. People actually are socially paralyzed with this fear. You might have seen or might know somebody. They can't even go out in public, or if they do go out in public, they have to be very careful because it drives them crazy. It's a really real fear for them. And some are really quite ridiculous, like anatidaphobia, which is the fear that somewhere, somehow, next slide, a duck is watching you. I didn't make that up. Some of you students this morning may be starting to experience, see if I can pronounce this, it's a Greek word, I know, didaskalinophobia, which is the fear of going to school. Some of you are starting to fear that again mid-July. And believe it or not, you know, there's even the phobophobia, which is the fear of having a phobia. Fear, fear. What is it about fear? Next slide. You know, there is now scientific research to support the idea that fears may be memories passed down through generations of DNA. Did you know that? Aflac? Was that what I heard there? Passed down through DNA. And I want to propose that if you could trace it, have the ability to, I bet you could trace it back to the very first man, the very first woman, back in the Garden of Eden. Wasn't it fear that God maybe was holding out on something when he said, don't eat? I hadn't experienced that fear before until the idea was put in their head that God was holding back from them in some way. And there was the fear of, are we missing out? And then quickly came the fear of shame, the fear of nakedness, the fear of exposure, the fear of impurity. Many of our ultimate fears are surrounded by the questions, deep questions about life, about meaning, about truth, about eternal realities. I mean, think about it for a second. Who hasn't pondered questions like this? Was there a beginning? And who was there at the beginning if there was a beginning? Was there a creator God? If so, who is he? What's he like? Can he be known? Does he know me? If he knows me, does he even care? Is he good? Is there an end to life? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Who will be there at the end? Will I be there at the end? Will I see loved ones? Will I see God? What will the next life be like? What will I do for all eternity if there is a next life? These are questions about eternity. And note that the lack of answers can quickly create fertile ground for fear to grow. In which it does. You know, even in the first century, they had the same kinds of questions. And Paul knew that. That's what Paul was writing about here. Paul was coming in and he was entering into Athens, this great Mecca, this great center place for thought at the time. All the greatest thinkers supposedly were there. All those who were asking the deep questions were there. Remember, we read in the text there, they sat around, they talked about the latest ideas because they desired, I think, to fill that void, to fill that hole with something, something that would give them eternal purpose, something that would put their feet down on something solid they could stand on. Every one of us answers these questions one way or another about eternity. We may have different answers. We may have foggy answers. We may even say we don't know and try to leave it at that. But no doubt the God-shaped hole we all share leads to a commonly shared questions about eternity, which results in fears. Fears that drape the walls of the hole and the void inside each of us. But the shape of fear is not the only thing, fortunately, that shapes the hole inside and the void we feel. Something else is surprisingly there that we hold in common as a human race. Next slide. This is number two, the shape of hope. The shape of hope. Ironically, in the midst of shared fear, we were all born with shared hopes. As children, the basic hopes they start with that they can be just are barely beginning to even understand. The hope to be loved, the hope to be held, the hope to be fed, the hope to be rocked to sleep, perhaps at night, or a book read to them. And as we grow, those hopes grow as well, too. And they might become something even more bigger or more transcendent. To be a princess, to be a famous athlete, to be a mom one day yourself or a dad one day yourself, be an artist, to be a scholar, to be a doctor, a dancer, to be an author. And all along the way, we also have growing hopes of eternal things as well, don't we? You know, it doesn't matter whether you're an atheist, a Muslim, a secular humanist, a Christian, a Buddhist, a Mormon, an agnostic, a Hindu, an Orthodox Jew, a Unitarian, a Jehovah's Witness, a Sikh. You have shared hopes related to eternity. Next slide. I don't agree with this, but it gives a great insight. Robert Brault, journalist, writer, he writes, man is the only animal who enjoys the consolation of believing in a next life. All other animals enjoy the consolation of not worrying about it. I think he's got truth there. I just wouldn't call us animals. But isn't that really true in some ways? Why is it that we, above all other animals, seem to be the only creatures around that are worried about a next life? Because let me tell you, you were made for Him. Third through fifth graders, that would be a really key point that you might want to write down. We were made for Him. We'll unpack that a little bit more as we go along. We all share similar fears. And by the way, we all share similar hopes. We all have a hope for peace beyond the grave. Do you know that even the atheist takes peace, takes great hope in believing that there is no God to be held accountable to after you die? Don't think for a second that an atheist is not counting on some kind of hope, some kind of peace for after he or she dies. The theist takes peace in believing that there is a God to be held accountable to afterwards. Therefore, they work hard to know Him or to please Him, right? The agnostic takes peace in believing that if there is a God, we're not really sure, but hopefully He won't care what I think. So you can put yourself in any big category you want or break it down to some smaller category, but every single person, all 7 billion of us alive now, and everyone who's lived before, all is working and it has some kind of place where they come to peace. But what's going to happen after they die? The only issue is, right, we can't all be right. Either is a God after, there is a God that we will meet after death, or there isn't. For those that believe in life after the grave, there is hope that we will endure beyond the grave for all of those who do believe in a God, that we will see lost loved ones, that our lives do have lasting significance, that there is really such a thing as love that transcends space and time, and it's not just a chemical reaction that happens in your brain. There is something beyond that, that we won't be left alone, that there is purpose in the pain and suffering, that life after death will get better. If you believe in a life after death, almost everybody believes that life will get better somehow after you die. What's that? It's a shape of hope. And nobody had to teach you that. It's built within us. As real as the shape of fear, the shape of hope. As image bearers made in the image of God. Those about to die will often say, I'm ready to go. And why are they usually ready to go? And I've been there with some of those people literally in their last breaths. It's because they believe they're going somewhere better. And if they know Jesus Christ, I believe they are too. When a loved one dies, people usually will say stuff like, I'm glad their suffering's over. Why do they say that? Because the suffering's over and they're going somewhere better is the hope. There is a prevailing, optimistic, hopeful perspective when looking at eternity. It is the shape of hope that surrounds the hole or the void that we all know is there if we take the time to acknowledge it. You know, Paul found himself around people who were finding eternal hope in religion and philosophy. That's what was happening here. Let me go back to our text and read from verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Next slide. You see, Athens, first century Athens, I've already kind of mentioned it, was a great intellectual and cultural center of the world at the time. All kinds of hope seekers were there. First, there was the religious Jews in the synagogues, and God-fearing Greeks were there. Paul mentions that. The writer of Acts here, Luke, comes and mentions that there. These are people that are either Jewish followers of Yahweh or Greek converted, those who are Greek converted to following Yahweh, but they were not aware of Jesus Christ at this point. They're there. They're worshiping. And the fact that they're worshiping this far away from Jerusalem means that they're very devout. They're a long ways away from the temple, but yet they're still faithfully seeking him. But the shape of hope, as strong as it is there, they're unaware that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come. So Paul's enlightening them. Second, we find there that they're religious non-Jews. It says the city was full of idols. So there was many religious people worshiping things that were not worshiping Yahweh, the God of the Bible at the time. The Parthenon there was dedicated to the goddess of Athena. You can see it there in the picture. Idol statues were at the Acropolis. Idols were in the marketplace. The shape of hope is strong here. But they did not know Jesus Christ. We're also told in this text that there was philosophical systems that were going on there. At other places, people were hoping to find answers to their eternal fears that were giving them eternal hopes. One of the things was Epicurean philosophy. Epicurean philosophy taught that the goal in life was to find pleasure and a life without pain. That was the main objective. And Paul's confronting that there. There was Stoic philosophy. He mentioned Stoic philosophers. They taught that reasoning and living in harmony with nature was the main thing. And Paul was addressing that at the time. But they did not know that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had come. Next slide. You know, if this wasn't enough, Paul found an additional altar. Verse 23 says, As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Here's a picture of what it may have looked like. An altar made to make sure no other God had been overlooked accidentally, or no other God would be slighted. Just in case, we got this one. So that all the gods that potentially are out there could be appeased. It's a shape of hope. And every single one of us has it. But they did not know Jesus Christ. You know, Friedrich Nietzsche is known for lots of things. But he said this: hope in reality is worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man. He said hope in reality is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man. Which is why he worked so hard to suppress the shape of hope in his own hole and void. He was the one who's better known for this statement: God is dead. You know, he's right, though. Hope is the worst of all evils if there is no hope. He's right on the money. If there is no hope, it certainly could be the worst of all evils to pretend that there is. But let me tell you this morning, hope is alive and well. You know, ironically, in this great city of seeking the divine, and by the way, there was no other place on the planet that had more people seeking the divine, the one true God had been grossly overlooked. Next slide. Theodore Seuss Giesel profoundly said, sometimes the questions are complicated and the answers are simple. And the answer was more simple than anybody wanted to realize. And it's number three, the shape of God. The shape of God. Let me pick up in verse 23 reading. Now what you worship is something unknown, Paul said, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. Which, by the way, parentheses, that's a pretty provocative statement when you're there with the Acropolis and the Parthenon. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. There's businesses, people making idols, saying, well, I hope he's served by human hands. That's what I do. You got to put yourself in the context here. Verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. What does Paul see? Paul sees the shape of fear in the people there in Athens. Paul sees the shape of hope. It's all over the place of the people in Athens. And both are waiting to be filled by the only thing that can fill them, the shape of God. So Paul tells them about the one who they are looking for. Verse 24, he says, he does not live in temples built by hands. Or not anymore. He is not needed to be served by human hands, he says in verse 25. Verse 27, he is not far from each of us. Verse 28, he actually quotes their poets. Next slide. Paul quotes the Cretan poet Epimenides, who lived around 600 BC, who taught that in Zeus you live and move and have your being. Why does he quote that? Because he knows that they're quite familiar with him. And in the day of big questions of life, in that time, they were about life, motion, and being. And Paul says that it's not in Zeus, but it's in the Creator God of the Bible, who came and walked on earth, who died and who rose again. Next slide. Paul quotes Cleanthes, who lived around 331 to 233 BC, who taught that we are Zeus's offspring. And Paul teaches them that we are, in fact, God's offspring, revealed in his Son, who is the Creator. Paul's point and our point today, by the way, is that we were made for him. We're made by him, and therefore we're made for him. Sin and the fall has broken our relationship with our Creator, and our understanding of him is broken as well, too, as the people in Athens quite clearly display. Next slide. Therefore, God had to send his Son to rescue us. Rescue us from our fears. Rescue us to a living hope. You see, Jesus is the only one that comes and ultimately satisfies the ultimate fears. He's the only one that can bring the ultimate hope that we're looking for, that we're longing for. Next slide, verse 20. This has come from Hebrews chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews writes, and he says very profoundly, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In the next slide, Luke writes, or Peter's writing in Acts 4, says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven to which men must be saved, or by which we must be saved. Paul goes further to say, quote, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He says that to the people there in Athens. And by the way, if you haven't already put it together, it's a very intolerant thing to say, isn't it? That among all these idols, among all these religious views, philosophical views, even Jewish views there that were lacking the understanding of Jesus as the Messiah there, all those things that are there, people that were kind of sort of close and people that weren't even close at all. And perhaps some people even around there that didn't believe any of this stuff. They're all there. And he very intolerantly tells them that he commands a people everywhere to repent. And it's not an invitation. It's a command to be rescued from our fears, to be rescued to a living hope. It comes in response to the command of the living God that we repent. So it's more than an invitation. It's not just an invitation, though. God will judge through Jesus Christ. The proof, next slide, is in the resurrection. That's why Nietzsche proclaimed and taught God is dead. If he could prove and he could convince him, I think he was trying to convince more than anybody else, he was trying to convince himself that if God is really dead, and there could be, and if there was no way there was a resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, then he could settle the hope. There is none. Remember, he says, the worst of all evils. and he could just start dealing with the fears best he could. But if Jesus is God and creator, and if Jesus did rise again, then he has the right to call all creation to his service and honor, doesn't he? And he must be the only thing that could fill the hole, that could fill the void, as our creator, as our rescuer, as our Lord and King. In conclusion this morning, the end of the discussion for the Apostle Paul was with his appeal to the resurrection. Verse 31 of our passage, he says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead." You realize there's really a reason that none of us fear the judgment of King George III of England. He was pretty upset with us, by the way, if you recall. Of Adolf Hitler of Germany, was not real fond of us either. Saddam Hussein of Iraq, Osama bin Laden, because they're all still dead. There's a reason why you shouldn't follow the teachings of Joseph Smith, who sparked and created the Mormon Church, why you shouldn't follow the teachings of Buddha or the teachings of Muhammad, because they're all still dead. Jesus Christ is alive, and he will return to judge. Next slide. Apostle Paul writes in Romans 14, "For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." You know, it's interesting the response that the Athenians had. Next slide. Verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, it says, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And it says, at that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Some sneered, some wanted to hear more, and some believed. And let me tell you, that has always been the case in the response to Jesus Christ. Some will sneer and say, "Gosh, that's so exclusive. It's bigoted. It's unloving. I don't want to serve a God like that." Some will ponder it and want to hear more. Again, the people in Athens, they were like, they love just thinking about new ideas. And it's so easy even for us today just to wonder, ponder about it and think about it and go, And then a few will believe. Or some will believe. Just like then, just like now. So I just want to ask you today, what's your response? Some of you know that you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. Will you choose to follow him today? Some of you follow him already, but will you choose to be renewed in your faith and commitment today by being reminded of his word? If you truly believe you are made for him, here's where we're going to get a little personal. How would your view of success in life change if you really believed you were made for him? Would you look at money differently? Would your view of sex change? Would your passion for God's word change? Would you look at other people who were made for him also? Would you look at them differently? Would you talk to people differently? Would your habits and lifestyles be impacted by it? Would your hobbies look a little different? Would you think about different things lying in bed at night when you can't sleep? Would your parenting take on a different light or a different tone? Would your dating be totally reoriented? Would each day be lived with a different set of priorities? Would God become your favorite thing about eternity? Don't buy the lie that you were made for this world. Don't buy the lie that you need to prove the worth of your existence in this world. Don't buy the lie that you need to etch your name in history somehow to find worth and significance. Don't buy the lie that living for your own personal dreams could possibly be more fulfilling than living for God's plans for your life. Don't ever be afraid to give up what you want to receive. Don't ever be afraid to give up what you want to receive, what God wants for you. Let me say that again. Don't ever be afraid to give up what you want to receive what God wants for you. Those of you who are parents, don't you know this true, especially with your young kids? They'll say they want something, they want something, they want something. You're like, no, hold on. I've got something better for you. No. I want this toy. No, hold on. Next week's Christmas. Trust me. Just wait. Gosh, a parent has infinite wisdom, right, compared to that child. How much more do you think your Heavenly Father's wisdom compares to yours? When you white knuckle and want to hold on to what you want rather than to trust Him to believe what He says you need. It will be good for you. It will bless you. His hands are molding you into the ultimate purpose to be a God glorifier, which is why you were made, which is your purpose. You were made for Him. Don't forget that. Let's pray. God, I just ask now that you would come and remind us afresh exactly how to apply the writings, God, in your word this morning, that how your Spirit would come and convict us in regards to unbelief, in regards to petty sins or habitual sins, in regards to selfishness, pride, whatever you might be doing. God, as we prepare to come to your table, as we become looking and trusting the forgiveness and the work of Christ, we remind us of our great need for it and how you've given a great provision by cleansing us of the guilt of sin through believing in Jesus Christ and the breaking of the power of sin through believing in your resurrection. So God, would you come? Would you minister to us this morning? Would you meet us? Would you draw our hearts to you? And God, would you make us excited to trust you, knowing that we were made for you and to live for you as we leave here this morning? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.